Evening, everyone. Tonight we're going to be reading Exodus 33. If you want to turn to that, we're going to be reading the whole chapter. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you." Therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onwards. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it to the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak to Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favour in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favour in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favour in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favour in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favour in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put to you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." So what we've just read there, before this occurred, there was a big scene of spiritual adultery. The vows were exchanged. God and his people were exchanging promises and vows, and they both promised that they were going to stay true to one another. But one party failed. One party turned to worship a golden calf instead. So what we've seen here is the aftermath of that. So what has happened up until this point? Well, in the book of Exodus in general, it follows a story of God's people being led out of Egypt where they were slaves, so they can be free to serve and worship God, but also so God can dwell among them. Now, we will see the role of one man, Moses, how the story shaped around him in a big way. And we'll see in this chapter here how his pleading with God changes the course of history. It's on this Exodus journey where we're brought to Mount Sinai, where this took place. God comes down to dwell. God comes to speak with his people, to give commandments that he thinks they should live by. He also lays down preparations for the tabernacle. And we see in chapter 25, verse 8, a few chapters back, you don't have to turn to it, he says, "Then let them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell with them." So we see here the purpose of the tabernacle is essentially God to dwell with his people. And in the next six chapters that follow, from 25 onwards, there's precise details given of how this should happen. Measurements to build it, altars to have continuous sacrifices, priests, what they should wear, how they should be consecrated. There's all these things that need to be put in place for the tabernacle to be working. So obviously it gives us an insight into the length that has to be taken for God to be able to dwell with his people. Now, before Moses can even come down and transfer this information to the people, they've already turned away and they've broken the first commandment that God gave. So in this chapter here, we'll focus firstly on the first three verses. And we'll see what the Lord says to Moses. We'll read it again. "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." Now, it's the next verse that really intrigued me and actually led me to want to speak about this. We see in the next verse, this word that God has just spoken is described as a disastrous word. And first I want to ask, why was it so disastrous? What made that word so disastrous? Because it's not as if God completely turned away from his people. He hasn't destroyed them. He's offered his blessings. He's stayed true to his promises. They still get to go to the promised land, flowing with milk and honey. They still get to get the enemies driven out before them. They even get an angel leading them. So what makes it so disastrous? To someone who hasn't tasted God's presence, they might see this as a pretty good deal. You don't have any of the demands that God's presence requires. You get all the blessings. You don't even have to build a tabernacle. You don't have to go into the effort of building everything to the precise measurements. So on the face of it, to someone who doesn't know God, this seems like a pretty good deal. But what makes it so disastrous? Why did people mourn at this? Simply put, it's because God was not going to go with them. He was not going to be present with them in the way that he would have been. And we see he's proposing, in a sense, a long-distance relationship where the point here is really he will consume them. If he goes among them, He will consume them. His holy, we get the problem here that has come through scripture right from Genesis 3 where Adam and Eve fell. The same problem has come to light here and will come to light throughout the rest of scripture where God is holy, perfect. We have fallen away through Adam and Eve. And we now, there's a separation that's clear for all of us to see. We just have to take one look at the world to see that. Now, with this separation, the problem is, God loves us, he wants to dwell with us, but our sin makes God a danger to us. He will consume us. He is a consuming fire. So if anything impure enters God's presence, it will be consumed. So we see God is forced to withdraw. He has no option. Though he loves his people, he has to withdraw. Now, Tim Chester puts this in an interesting way. I was reading his kind of commentary on this. He says, the fundamental problem here is God's people can't live with him, as we've seen, but they also can't live without him. That's why it leads them to mourn. So it's like one of those relationships, I don't know if you've heard of those relationships where they can't live with each other or without each other. My mum's house, there's neighbours, they fight every night. It's the whole street can hear it, police has to come. That's an example of that, I think, where they clearly can't live together. They're at each other's throats every night. Things are smashing, the back door's smashed, but they can't seem to separate either. They're stuck in this limbo. And I think that kind of illustrates what's going on here, where I think God's people's mourning, as we see in verse 4, shows they've seen the error of their ways and they've realised what they're about to lose. Also, I would say this repentance is shown visibly when it says no one put on their ornaments. That's in verse 4. Now, why is that? I would say this is repentance. I would say God's people mourning is a sign of repentance, but also them not putting on their ornaments is a visible sign of repentance. Now, why? We don't have time to study that fully because there's a debate on what these ornaments actually were, but it's likely that these ornaments were precious. They were either garments or jewellery. There's a link between these ornaments and what was made to actually make the calf in the previous chapter. So I would say taking these off is actually a visible sign of repentance. So I suppose it brings it to us. In light of that, it's a good question to ask ourselves. Do we just want God's blessings? Is that a temptation for us where we want God's blessings, we want to be forgiven, we want to avoid the torture of hell? But do we want God himself? Is that the longings of our heart? Now, we can be in the same danger as God's people here. He can withdraw from us as his people. We can get a sense of his presence being withdrawn. Yes, he stays true to his promises, as we see he does here in verse 1, but there's a sense of his distance. And if we are in that place, individually, tonight, I've had it in recent months where God feels distant, and it does hurt. So if we are in that position tonight, even individually or as a church, how do we respond? Do we respond as God's people do here, with mourning and repentance, or do we just plod along, accept it as the way things are, not really bothered? I think Alan Ebenezer on Sunday evening kind of hit this point as well when he said, tiptoeing, he kind of gave the illustration of God's presence and love like a deep ocean, and you're tiptoeing on the shore. Are we doing that where we don't want to go any deeper, we're just kind of tiptoeing on the edge? And I think if we are in that position, I think Moses, as we'll see, sets a good example of what to do if you are. So as we read on, verses 7 to 17, Moses, we'll see Moses' prayer in a minute, but firstly, verses 7 to 11 lead up to Moses' prayer. And I think it gives us an insight into what's about to be lost. I mean, we see words like God spoke to Moses as a friend, face to face. It gives an idea of the intimacy. And we get a sense of what's about to be lost because we're seeing God about to be turned from a friend to a possible enemy that could break out against his people. So this build up to the prayer just gives us a sense of what's about to be lost. And through the prayer of one man, Moses, interceding for his people, we see change happens. Now, in the previous chapter, in the immediate aftermath of the idol worship that happened, Moses had already pleaded with God once. God was angry, and Moses pleaded with God, do not destroy your people. Remember the promises you made to Abraham, Jacob, Isaac. We see in the start of this chapter, God listened, and he's actually answered because he remembers his promises, and he said, I will give those blessings. So God already heard and answered Moses once, but Moses is not going to settle for that. He's going to now go the extra mile and say, if you're not going to go with us, we don't want, it's you going with us or nothing. That's basically the sense of Moses' prayer. And when we'll look at his prayer now, there's just three things I want to bring out. Firstly, clearly Moses plays the role of a mediator. He's pleading on behalf of his people, and we know what that's pointing towards. Jesus, our mediator today. But we see this in verses such as verse 13, consider too that this nation is your people. He's not concerned about himself. He's pleading for his people. And then we see, again, Moses pleading for God's presence or nothing. God promises to be with Moses in verse 14, but Moses essentially says, this is not enough, go with all of your people. He says in verse 15, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. He's thinking about all of God's people. So the promised land with all of its flowing milk and honey, it meant nothing to Moses if God was not with them. And we see it in God's people here with their mourning and repentance. There's this realization that all of this is vain and loss if God himself is not going to go with us. Now, we see this attitude in Paul when he writes in Philippians 3 verse 8, indeed I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Also, as I was discussing this with Gerard earlier, he mentioned to me about this missionary called John Patton. I'm going to give him the credit for this. Now, I find this really interesting because he went to the New Hebrides in the 1800s. I confess I don't know where that is, but he got to a point where there was cannibals on the island, and he's climbed up a tree to live. They're chasing him, wanting to eat him probably. It's not the best situation in the world. I'm sure Monday mornings won't seem as bad when you think about that. But while he's up there, he says, he sat there in the branches, safe in the arms of Jesus. He then goes on to say, I will not grudge to spend many nights alone in such a tree, to feel again my Saviour's spiritual presence, to enjoy his consoling fellowship. I think that, along with what Paul says, what we're seeing here, captures how much we long for God's presence, and how much we lose sight of that at times. And it took John to be up in a tree to know that, and he wanted it again. So sometimes I would say to that, sometimes our worst moments, I'm sure some of you would agree to this, our worst moments sometimes can be the best moments, because that's when we know God's presence in a special way. So essentially, this prayer is pleading for that. And finally, I would say this prayer is mission focused, because Moses says something really interesting here that I think holds true for God's people throughout generations. Basically, the truth is, whenever God is present with his people, it will be visible to those around. It's just natural. He says it here in verse 16. Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? Essentially, he was saying, what was the point in us going into the land that you promised if you're not going to go with us? God dwelling with us is missional. He shines his glory through us, and it's when we're close to him that we shine the most. Now, that's why we're called to be salt and light today, but we can only be that salt and light if God's presence is with us. So if I want to challenge us, if we remember that truth, how will our outreach change as a church? We need to remember that for the Saturday. We're supposed to be going out to Twickenham. If we remembered that truth, I think the focus of our outreach would be, at least in our hearts, be so different, me personally. So moving on from the prayer into the last section now, we see God answers the prayer. The covenant is made new, again, renewed. The tabernacle gets on back on track. It all seems nice. It all seems like a nice, happy ending. But I would argue it's not. Exodus doesn't end there. The Bible continues, and we see that the same problem continues. So the tabernacle was always just a pointer to something greater, a pointer to the ultimate. And it was always just a glimpse of God's glory. There was always so many barriers. If you think about everything that had to happen before God's presence could be felt, if you imagine the barriers. I mean, when I read that the priest had to wear a bell on his outfit, so that he doesn't die in the presence of God, so the bell makes a noise. I mean, is that how it was always meant to be? Is this a happy ending? That they have to continually make sacrifice after sacrifice that doesn't truly cleanse you? The priests are only allowed to go in once a year? And all these barriers that are in the way, is that the solution? This is further shown when Moses asks to see God's glory in verse 18. God replies saying, I will pass before you, I will proclaim my name, but you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. Verse 20. Now, when God actually does pass over Moses in the following chapter, we see the Lord proclaim this: the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. What an amazing truth. But even while it's proclaimed, Moses is hiding in the cleft of a rock, so he's not consumed by God's glory. He's hiding from God as God's proclaiming this. So as you read this, you're left asking, how will God forgive sin but not clear the guilty? All these questions are left remaining. Will we always have to hide from God's glory? I'm sure that's what people must have been thinking then. Now, this has all been a bit depressing so far, but I'm going to get on to the solution, as we all know the solution. But we should never get tired of it. So I'm going to refer to that again. Moses says to God, please show me your glory. God says, the original answer, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. Verse 20. But now it has been answered. If we go to John 1:14, if you turn to it if you want, it says, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then a few verses on, verse 18. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. So we have seen God's glory in the face of Christ. Emmanuel, God with us. God has literally tabernacled among us. The tabernacle has been done away with, the temple. The temple was even just built in similar proportions, but just bigger. All of that's been done away with. And I want to ask the question, how blessed are we to be on this side of the cross? Now, I've done a diagram. You don't have to worry, it's not a math equation this time. Hopefully you can see it. So this kind of, I hope you can read it, but when I was thinking about how it was and how it is now, I kind of just thought of four kind of categories. And we can just see that obviously before Christ, I'll start there, the law was given, didn't help sin, it just was broken again and again. It started with the golden calf and just continued and could arguably said got worse. The sacrifice ritual, the forgiveness, there needed to be continuous sacrifices time after time. You read in Hebrews 10, it didn't deal with the problem of sin, it didn't truly cleanse. Mediator, Moses, he was a sinner himself, although he prayed great prayers and God listened, he had to hide in the rock from God's glory. Priest, Aaron helped them make an idol in the previous chapter. He just gave in to their commands just like that. So this is what they had then. Christ comes. Firstly, the law. Jesus perfectly fulfills it for all his people. So now we have his righteousness. We are in Christ and God sees us in him. We have his righteousness. Sacrifice. One sacrifice once and for all, past, present, future. Future sins we're going to commit, the sacrifice covers that. Mediator, Jesus himself, again, the God-man, as we refer to him. I find that term strange sometimes, but it does. He is 100% God, 100% man, so it's the perfect term. And he is the perfect mediator between God and man. If he's the God-man, surely he's the perfect mediator for God and man. Finally, high priest. Jesus is our high priest today, represents us before God. He can sympathise with our weaknesses because he was tempted in every way that we were, but was without sin, so he can sympathise with us, but he fully brings us into his presence. We think of Aaron. Aaron had to wear a bell when he entered God's presence in case he died. Jesus fully brings us in. So what does this all lead to? Well, it leads to God truly dwelling with us, more than the tabernacle, more than the temple. So, just a quick kind of illustration there of how blessed we are, really. And I know we've heard these things before, but there's so many, this is just some of it as well. There's so much more that could have been said there, so many more points. But as Jared was saying, there's so many things, roles that Jesus fulfills. Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. There's so many names he fulfills that this is only just like a snippet. But on the point of God dwelling with us, I mean, we know the temple's, the curtain's been torn in two that used to separate God's presence. But now, I want to focus on the fact that God is living in us. Now, there is the danger with that truth that it just becomes normal. Yeah, God dwells in me. Doesn't mean much. We don't notice it in day-to-day life. We sometimes forget about it. When we consider the tabernacle and the length that had to be done, the barriers, the fact that God dwells in us is ground shaking. I mean, we see in 1 Corinthians 6:19, "Well, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God?" So we as believers today have what they could only have imagined. God living in us. From the beginning till now, we see what it's always been about. Eden, tabernacle, temple, church, Christians, glory. It's always been about God dwelling with his people and his people dwelling with God. That's what it's always been about. Yes, we're not fully there yet. Sin remains. We bow down to our golden calf today and we cause God to be distant. But Jesus promised to never leave us or forsake us. And we wait for the day to be able to dwell with him fully. And even if we think about glory, if we think about the new heavens and earth, what makes it so amazing? It's the fact that God dwells there. That's what makes heaven so amazing. That what makes hell so horrifying, the fact that there's no ounce of God's presence in hell. Tim Chester says the greatest judgment of God is his absence. I don't know if we think of hell like that. Sometimes I forget that hell is just simply a place where God does not dwell. Yes, there's torture, but you could argue that that torture is made 1,000 times worse, 1,000,000 times worse, because God is not present at all for eternity. So, as we close, I just want to dwell on the fact that if the new heavens and earth is all about God dwelling in all his glory, then does that change the way we live now? Because the gift has been given to us early. We have the Holy Spirit living in us from the day of Pentecost. And Jesus says in John 14:23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Now, God has made his home in us. Now we dirty that home continuously. Imagine how dirty it was before we came to Christ. Even as we are in Christ now, it's filthy. But he cleanses it continuously. As we keep coming to him, he cleanses it, cleanses it, cleanses it. So, again, when we picture what it used to be like, this is mind-blowing. And when we read how... we wonder even how it's possible. How is it possible for God to dwell in a sinful people like us? Well, through Christ. Simply through Christ our God. When we read how he was spat on, mocked, flogged, pierced through his hands and feet, when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He did all of this because he valued a relationship with us. He wanted us to know him and to dwell with him and him to dwell with us. This is why he did it. Now, what's closer than someone dwelling inside you? That's closer than close. So, at this table, as we're about to partake together, we need to remember how much God has actually shown us that he wants to be with us. Now, the bread and the wine symbolize the lengths that he went to make this possible. But remember, this table is also saying we don't have to wait till after this life to experience him. We can know him now. We're dining in communion with him now, together. Every time we meet as a church, he's among us. So we don't have to wait to eternity to fully experience the gift. We have a taste of it now, and we can enjoy it now. So as I close, the final question for us really is, how much do we want him? How much do I want him? Can we say with Moses, if your presence will not go with us, do not bring us up from here?